Scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Good evening. Tonight, before we begin, let me call your attention to a couple of new tools. Well, one new and one renewed tool that are available on the table and on the track rack in the foyer. One of them is that we've had reprinted this brochure that is specific to Moundsville and in general introduces people to the Lord and the church and what they might expect. It's an invitation to worship with us here at Hillview. It's entitled Dear Friend. You might pick up one of those or more of those. Several of them have been used and we reordered in hopes that there might be others who might want to use them. Also on the table back there is this. It's a colorful chart, an annual Bible reading chart. You may have your own. You may keep up with Bible reading in your own way. But if you would like some particular help, we've ordered about 150 of these. You can take one, use one with your family to read through together in the evenings before bed or at any time. Use one yourself. And with these, you can keep on track to read the Bible through next year. We hope you might consider using some of those different tools. There's no magic pill for Bible knowledge. There's no magic pill for converting people. But we try to arm ourselves with every tool that we can to help us along the way. Well, the book of Ephesians has been a tall order. Walk worthy of the calling of God. God loved us. God sent his Son for us. God gave us grace with which we might be saved. We, therefore, are responsible for living in peace and unity in the church. We're responsible for being gentle and kind to one another as brothers and sisters. We're responsible for seeking and basing everything that we do on the truth of the revealed Word of God. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. We're responsible for not being like we were in the past, not being worldly, not being like Gentiles. We're responsible for not lying, but telling the truth. Responsible for not stealing, but working and giving. Responsible for not letting our anger get us out of control. Responsible to be kind and not corrupt with our wording. Responsible to be pure in our speech. Responsible to be children of light, not children of darkness. We're responsible as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and love them as we love our own bodies. And wives are responsible to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Children are responsible to obey their parents in the Lord, and parents are responsible to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Employees are responsible to treat their employers with respect and give them their due diligence as if they were serving the Lord, because they are. And employers are responsible for treating their employees with what is just and fair, because they also have a master in heaven. Seems like a lot of tall orders. It seems like something that might be a little bit too much to ask. And I suppose that is the reason that the Apostle Paul closes out this letter with this appeal. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Back in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, he had reminded them that he wanted them to know what was the exceeding greatness of God's power that worked in them according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ's power works in Christians. Now he reminds them, take advantage of that power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I've known several people throughout the years who think about becoming Christians, or at least talk about like they're thinking about becoming Christians. And then they'll say something like this when they hesitate, when they put you off, when they say, I'll think about it a while and you come back later. Often they'll say something like this. I've got a few things I need to straighten out first. I need to get my life in order first. I don't think I can do it in this regard. Well, there are two senses in which to take that. One, in one sense, they're right. There needs to be repentance before baptism. There needs to be repentance preceding baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins in addition to the Lord's body. But in the ways they phrased it to me sometimes, I'm afraid that they're looking for something that cannot be. They're looking for their own strength to solve their problems rather than placing their trust in the Lord and letting Him help solve their problems. The alcoholic has trouble with alcohol. The alcoholic has an addiction problem. He can't overcome it on his own. Even the 12-step AA process has an acknowledgement of a divine power, and people try to trust in God. Well, if he's a member of the body of Christ, if he's a New Testament Christian, he's going to have all that much more power in overcoming his addiction to alcohol. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If a person has trouble with anger, he ought not wait and decide if he's going to wait 3 years before his temper straightens out and see if in 3 years he's not had a temper tantrum before he finally becomes a Christian. He ought to become a Christian, determined that he's not going to let it get to him, and let the Lord help him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The power is his, not mine. When we sow the seed of the word of God and teach, the power is not mine, but it is his. When we work in the kingdom, we want to see good fruits. We want to see increase. We want to see good yields. But the power is not ours, it is his. Anything good that comes is traceable to the glory of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then comes the familiar discussion about the armor of God. We sang about it as Seth led us when he sang Soldiers of Christ Arise. At the end of one verse, the author speaks of putting on the panoply of God. In case you didn't know what that word was, it means armor. The Greek word for armor in this passage is pronounced panoplia. And therefore, in English, the word panoply came to mean a suit of armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've seen different wars in our lifetime. We've seen different wars in the last century and a half, I suppose. We've seen different wars in which there are different pictures and images of those wars, and we see guys dressed for different occasions. The Civil War pictures show us guys who are dressed for front-on-front combat coming against each other. World War I showed us the doughboys that were dressed in a rather different way. World War II showed us something similar, but the green camouflage sort of thing came into vogue. And then the Desert Storm and Iraq wars brought us the desert camouflage forces. In all of these, there were certain sorts of tools that soldiers had to have before they went into combat. None of those, I suppose, had the kind of body armor that a Roman soldier had for protection, even though they may have wanted it. And with some soldiers, that struck a rather negative chord, that they weren't protected as much as they wanted to be. A soldier needs to be prepared when he goes into battle. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Roman soldier, fighting in hand-to-hand combat, fighting with arrows flying and spears being thrust, had to have a different kind of armor than the modern soldier. He had to have a different kind of armor. Well, you know, that kind of armor that the Roman soldier had might not have helped all that much today, because a bomb will blow up armor as much as it would blow up flesh. But this armor in this day was absolutely necessary for the strength of the Roman people, for the success of the Roman government. And when that armor was put on correctly and used properly, it helped these soldiers not only live, but it helped them to be victorious. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Greek word there for wiles is method, methodius, methodical. Words that we get from it. In other words, the devil is not just going about randomly throwing little darts and trying to see how he might just randomly get at somebody, just throw up something and hope, throw out a net and hope that it catches some people. He's got plans, he has devices, he has schemes, he has methods. They often come in many prongs. And if we're going to be prepared, we need to have the armor of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've discussed that before. The heavenly places are the spiritual realm. The spiritual hosts of wickedness would be the devil and his angels, those angels we assume that fell from heaven, Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, in rebellion against God, these go about, there's an army out there, there's spiritual warfare that takes place. The story is told. I don't know how true it is. It's one of those stories, I suppose, that's kind of like a parable. If it's not true, it could be true and might have been true on different occasions. The story is told about a soldier in Vietnam coming through the jungles, making it through the guerrilla warfare, watching his back at every turn, making it through 3 or 4 days in the jungle without anyone by his side, hiding from the enemy, staying in the bushes when the enemy marched by, and finally coming to a town, having a sense of relief. Walked into a tavern, saw a young boy that had a basket of oranges. The boy offered him one, and he took. And when he took the top orange, he set off the booby trap that exploded the boy and him. The moral being that he forgot for a moment that he was in a war. Spiritually speaking, I wonder how often we forget that we are in a war. We're not in a carnal warfare, and we're not going to be like jihadists and try to strike people down physically. That is not the Christian's lot, and it would be sinful for a Christian, sinful for anybody to do so. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God, to pulling down strongholds, casting down every thought and everything that raises itself up against every thought of Jesus Christ. The next two verses parallel 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5, or paraphrase, I should say, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5. In other words, it's a battle of ideas, it's a battle of imaginations, it's a battle of thought. Not imagination in the sense that you dream up new things, but imagination in the sense that it's something mind-driven. It's something that is not physical, but it is mind-driven. The devil wars for our minds. We'll go home tonight, and we could turn on the radio and hear all of the schemes of the devil. We could watch the television, and if we're not careful in our choices, see a lot more schemes of the devil. We could go to work tomorrow and succumb to the jokes that are around us and the people that are around us and the temptations that are around us to be dishonest, to be unfruitful in our labor, and succumb to the schemes of the devil that are all around us. We are always in a war. That seems to go against the idea of peace, perfect peace, but it doesn't. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. We're always in a battle for our souls. As long as we are Christians, as long as we're people who've been baptized into Christ, the devil's going to be after us. Before we were baptized into Christ, he had us. He didn't need to work on us. Now he needs to work on us. The devil is after you more than anybody else in the area. Devil's after you more than anybody else in town. Because you're the ones that are trying to give yourselves to his arch enemy, the glorious, salvific Lord Christ. And so, we're always in battle. We dare not forget it. A moment's forgetfulness can lead to an eternity of regret. And if not an eternity of regret, if we would have that moment's forgetfulness and fall into sin, and yet later repent and be forgiven, we still have some regret for the temporal circumstances that got us into this thing while we were here on this earth. A moment can do it. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is the evil day? Well, it's one of those times in the Bible that a day is not used to refer to a specific 24-hour time period, but an event that might be different for everybody. The evil day might be the day, as a young person, that everybody else in class is going to this particular thing, and everybody else is going to get in trouble, and everybody else is going to get picked up by the police, but you are not, because you had on the whole armor of God. Or the evil day might be the day that, as a middle-aged person, you get a little too close to your secretary, and some things start to happen that you know should not happen, but you've let your guard down, and you've turned away from God, and there's nothing on your back to protect you from the temptations and the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Or the evil day might be the day that you learn that a spouse has a terminal disease and you doubt the very goodness of God. The evil day could be different a lot of different things for a lot of different people. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, having girded your waist with... having girded your waist with truth. Now, a soldier stands. And in Christ's army, we are soldiers. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That is, the soldiers don't always get to do all the things that regular people do. The soldiers don't always get the benefits that people outside, the people they're protecting, have. It doesn't seem fair, but sometimes that's the way it is. And the soldier is there to do whatever his captain says, whatever his general demands that he do. And what he's demanded to do is stand. There's a quote that I wish I'd looked up. I just now thought of it. I wish I'd looked this up. I believe it's from General MacArthur, and it's engraved on a plaque at West Point, our military academy, that says something to the effect that this victory is the only option. To lose is not an option. To shrink back is not a possibility. It can't be in our heads. Victory is the only option. Stand, therefore, Paul tells us in the terms of a Roman soldier, having girded about your loins or your waist with truth. That, I understand, is where a Roman soldier would begin to put on his uniform. He would gird about his core. He would gird about the most sensitive areas about him, about his waist and a little bit below. He would gird about that, and it would often be made of metal or steel for the utmost protection. And it would not only serve as protection for that area, but also for holding the rest of his armor above and below together. It was very important. It was the starting point. In the spiritual armor picture that Paul gives us here, truth is that very important starting point. Without truth, you're not going to fight any kind of battle. There may be people who do good works in the name of Christ, but Jesus said to them that he would say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. If they didn't do the whole will of God, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. If a person does not have his waist girded about with truth, he may go about doing religious things and he may feel really good about them. But if he's not doing the things according to truth, his standing, his suffering, his fighting will all be in vain. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17, 17, 14, 6, and 8, 32, in that order. Jesus thought the truth was a little bit important, to say it in an understatement, and we ought to remember that truth is important as well. I remember a lesson back in the 80s at Harding University from a guest speaker who at that time was a good fellow and a good gospel preacher and a very intellectual man. He ran us through the issues of the day, gave us a little bit about both sides, and then kept repeating this phrase, think carefully. Truth is important. If I might borrow from that, when people tell you about the origins of the universe and they know exactly what happened millions and millions of years ago without having been there and with just pieces of bones and pieces of atoms to tell us or whatever it is to tell us what happened and their interpretation is this and some other scientist is this and some other scientist is this, but they know it, and then you have something in the Bible that's been trusted down through the ages by millions of people, think carefully. Truth is important. And when people tell you that the world's going to be flooded again and there's going to be the melting of the polar ice caps and the whole world's going to be underwater, and you read that Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease from the earth. Think carefully. Truth is important. And when your friends tell you one way or the other that they're saved in this way and that they're saved in that way and that somebody else is saved in that way, and you read in the Bible that salvation has nothing to do with any of those things that those people said, think carefully. Truth is important. The world, by and large, run by the god of this age under the sway of the wicked one, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and 1 John 5, verse 19, runs and is built on lies. Think carefully. Truth is important. The devil is a liar and the father of it. Gird about your waist with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Roman soldier would have a breastplate that was probably made of chain mail. That is, those kind of links that came together to keep arrows out. And they were often very heavy things that they put over their shoulders and they would come down over the front. One commentator noted that there was nothing on the back of the Roman soldier, indicating that if a soldier ran away in cowardice, there was nothing to protect him. Well, Jesus said some things about that in a different metaphor. He said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God," in Luke 9, verse 62. This chainmail breastplate, though, would protect him. If anything got past the shield, it's not going to pierce his most vital organs. Righteousness is that breastplate for the Christian. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope fully that is on the hope that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That is, Christians are set apart. Christians are a peculiar people. Christians are set apart from the world. Righteousness is to be their banner. Righteousness is to be their breastplate. Righteousness needs to emanate from them, and that protects them when everybody else wants to do something that is unrighteous, when the lust and the passion of the Gentiles comes to a front and it looks good and everybody else is going that way. Righteousness shines forth. When everybody else wants to doubt God, question God, say there is no God, righteousness shines forth. When everybody else wants you to doubt God because a loved one is sick and evil things wouldn't happen to good people if there was a God, you have righteousness that shines forth. Having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier's footwear would come up with a metal shield over his shin to his knee and somehow be tied to the girdle that went about his loins, bringing everything together. The sole of his shoe would have spikes on it, much like cleats, only sharper and deeper, to cut into the ground to help him stand on hillsides. His feet were shod so that he could get where he was going, so that he could stand against the enemy. The gospel of peace helps the Christian soldier stand in this time of war. How is it that you have peace and war at the same time? Well, Seth preached it well. God said through Isaiah, "He has perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Ephesians chapter 2 has reminded us that Christ came to bring peace between God and man, between Jew and Gentile. There's a level of peace that ought to be had by the Christian in having some sort of confidence in his eternal salvation, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17, verse 3. And then there's more about eternal life in John's other writings in 1 John 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things we have written to you who have eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I misquoted the first part. I think I got the second part right. I'm writing these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. And then whatever the ups and downs of the world are around you, whatever happens with politics around you, whatever happens with battles around you, you know that this is going to work out. I've spoken with several cancer patients lately who all are giving me the same line, whether the treatments work or not. It's going to be all right, because they know their lives are right with God. They're fighting a battle, but they have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield in that time was often built around a brass rim, and it wasn't metal like you'd think of today, but it was the hides of different animals that were anointed and rubbed down in oil to make them sort of moist, so that if a fiery arrow came, it would not only deflect it, but often douse the fire that was on that projectile. The devil's going to send fiery darts. He's not going to send innocuous arrows. It's not a game. He's not a guy in a little red suit that appears with a pitchfork on Halloween. This is a serious matter. We need the shield of faith to quench his fiery darts. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet covered the brain, the head, as you've seen in the movies, often came down over the nose a little bit. Salvation gives you confidence that the things that are most precious to you, your thinking, can't be taken away from you. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, one offensive weapon, five defensive weapons, one offensive weapon, the sword, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What do you need to fight the devil? Well, what did Jesus use to fight the devil? He memorized the scripture. When the temptations came, he quoted a scripture. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that word is powerful and it has its purpose. It'll be used, and when it's used correctly, it will work. God said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and following, "For my ways are not your ways, nor are your thoughts my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth that it may bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You couldn't have a better offensive weapon than the sword of the Spirit that teaches love for your enemies, that teaches trust in God above, that teaches the absence of carnal warfare and the abdication of bitterness and anger and clamor. You couldn't have a better offensive weapon. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication in the Spirit. We often forget, we often stop at verse 17. He doesn't really call prayer one of the pieces of the armor, but he sure puts a high premium on prayer. I don't know how exactly to take 1 Thessalonians 5:17, says pray without ceasing, but I know the older I get, the more often I just want a time where I can just quietly bow my head and pray. Be watchful for the things that might come. Be watchful for the arrows that might attack you. Be watchful for those things and persevere and pray. And then Paul says, and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, Paul's in prison, you remember? Paul is a human being as strong as he was. The strength was not his, the strength was in the Lord. And he requests the prayer of these brethren across the Mediterranean Sea, feeling like their prayers can help him be strong enough to boldly preach the gospel to the guards that come to see him and the emperor who awaits his trial. Pray for me. I think that'd be a good prayer for every day, wouldn't it? God, please open my mouth with kindness and boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Give me opportunity. Open a door for me that I may do so. In verse 21 and 22, there are the only personal greetings in this letter, the only personal touch in this letter, if you will. But that you may know, you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. Tychicus was a messenger for Paul. Sometimes he traveled with Paul. Sometimes he took messages from Paul. You can see it throughout the epistles in different places. First met him in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, at least as far as the inspired record is concerned. Tychicus was going to go to them. Maybe he carried the letter to them. Maybe he took dictation when Paul dictated the letter. We don't know. We know sometimes that happened, but we don't know about it for sure here. Paul's going to send him. Tychicus, go give an update on me. Tell him about my pains. Tell him about how I'm doing in prison. Tell him about me. I've written from the Holy Spirit's perspective what they need to know as far as God wants them to know in truth. But now, go tell them about my person. And then Paul closes off with the greeting. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Those last two words, capping a great statement of a lot of things that the gospel teaches. Peace, love, faith, grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Some translations say with an undying love. Some translations paraphrases say with a love that never ends. The question among scholars is whether the Greek word there means it's a duration or a depth. Is it a love that never ends chronologically, or is it a love that is very, very deep? In my personal opinion, the Greek word probably means both. If you have a deep enough love for Christ, it'll last long enough. If it's not very deep, it'll be shallow, and you'll give up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how the book began in chapter 1, verse 3. And here's how it ends. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Don't be one of those people that love him when it's convenient. Don't be one of those people who love him to punch a time clock at church services. Don't be one of those people who love him when you're around the people that love him only. Be one of those people who love him with such depth of spirit and dedication of heart that you will gird yourself with truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, and know the word of God to help you through this life, to make it to be in the presence of the one who gave all these blessings in the first place. If you've not yet repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Christ, and been baptized for the remission of your sins, we pray you would do so right now. And if you've been unfaithful to him after having done so, we pray you would come back right now as together we stand and sing.